So we turn to God's word tonight, that passage that John read to us from Luke chapter 2. He didn't make the mistake in reading from verse 21. I asked him to do that, to put this passage into its context. Those of you who worship with us regularly, you will know that we have been looking at both Acts and Luke, morning and evening, under the general heading of learning from Luke. This week we have switched the pattern a little, in that I've been normally looking at Acts in the evening and Luke in the morning, but Acts chapter 2 seemed to fit so clearly in this morning's message that I felt it was good and timely for us to look at that on that occasion. And as I've looked in Luke 2, I said to you at the beginning that I didn't want to spend time on the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus and the announcements, but to because we look at that so regularly, but to come to other passages. And so this evening we come not to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to events immediately after his birth, when in effect Mary and Joseph were acting as good Old Testament believers. They were obeying the word of God as it was revealed to them, and they were, first of all, in verse 21, having him circumcised, and then in the latter part, they were taking him to the temple at the time when Mary was to go through her ritual cleansing and presenting him before God. Verse 21, speaking of the circumcision, is a ritual that God's people had practiced from the days of Abraham, when God established the covenant with Abraham. In Genesis, he asked that this mark be made in the flesh of every man, so that it would be a mark of God marking these people out as his own people. Then in verse 22, we have got the beginning of the presentation, the purification. And this is a story, to some extent, which suffers from familiarity or from assumption. We read it and we think that Simeon is the priest who is conducting the purification rites. But that is not the case. We're told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem with his parents, and they led him through the rites and the rituals. And then at the end of verse 39, or verses 39 and 40, we're told that they go back to Jerusalem. But there is no detail as to what actually happened in the purification rites. So let's look at this passage just to get the picture, because there's no mention of the priests, but there are four characters who are specifically mentioned. To begin with, we have the unnamed parents of Jesus. Mary's name does not appear until verse 34. But in verse 22, we read, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem." Now, "they" is the assumption that it is the earthly parents of our Lord Jesus Christ. That assumption is then reinforced in verse 33. "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." It's not until verse 34 that Mary is mentioned. Joseph is not actually named. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother." And then in verse 39, I've already pointed out to you that they, having performed everything according to the law, returned into Galilee to present him to the Lord. So the first two characters that are mentioned are Mary and Joseph. The second, and perhaps the most dominant character, in the story is the man Simeon, not the priest, not the Levite, not the Pharisee, the man. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Now, we are told a certain amount about him, and we will look at that in a little bit more detail in our second main heading this evening. But we make assumptions. We assume that he was an old man. We're told that the fourth person, Anna, was old. She was 84. But we're not told that Simeon was an old man. He may have been middle-aged. He may have been young. We're not told. He is a man, and he is not a priest. I don't believe that he is a priest. I believe that if he was a priest, we would have been told that, because it would have been pertinent to the story. But we have this godly man who speaks into this situation when it could have been a priest or a scribe who was used. But it isn't. It is a man. And then we've got this dear old lady, the faithful prophetess Anna. In my notes I've described her as the old faithful prophetess Anna. And she is a woman who has walked with God over many years. And she is described as a prophetess, but she was a woman who didn't depart from the temple, we're told in verse 37, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. Now, those are the details of the story. But I believe if we're going to understand this story, we need to go back to an Old Testament experience, an experience of Jacob. Because here, we simply have four people, or two people in particular, going through a ritual, and that's the end of it. But there's more to it. And we understand this story if we think of Jacob's experience in Genesis 28. Jacob is running away from home, saving his life. And we read, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Whatever else is happening in this passage of Scripture, God is present and God is at work. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is not mentioned here, but he's present. He is present as man. He's a child. He's a human being. But I believe that he is also here as the redeeming God, the God who came into the world to be with his people and to bless them. I believe that he is at work in each of the four people that I have mentioned so far. And he is at work tonight in every believer who is present in this meeting. So with that rather lengthy introduction, let's look now at these main characters. I want to deal with Mary and Joseph together. I want to look at them under the heading loving in limited light. Loving in limited light. So how is God at work in Mary and Joseph? Well, even though Luke is in the New Testament, the New Testament has not come to its full manifestation yet. They are still living as Old Testament believers. The light of the gospel has not been made clear. But in this incident, we see them loving God according to the light of their understanding. Before the end of his earthly life, the Lord Jesus Christ was to say to his disciples, and he says to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are Mary and Joseph doing? They're opening their Old Testaments. And in the Old Testament it says, in Leviticus 12, when a male child is born, you must do this. You must bring him before God with these offerings. The light that they have is the Old Testament. And they want to love God by keeping the instructions of God's word. Verse 21 tells us that at 8 days, Jesus was circumcised. They obeyed the word of God. And by obeying the word of God, they showed that they loved God. In verse 22, we have the element of the purification. They kept the rules stipulated in Leviticus 12. They obeyed the word of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to present him to the Lord. We have here an example of Christian parenting. Two young people, a carpenter and an insignificant young woman from the village of Nazareth, as far as we are aware. But they are believers in the Lord, well, believers in God, because Jesus has not been manifest at this time. They know that they have a responsibility. Do not put these young people on a pedestal and say, well, they knew that they have the Son of God. They did. They knew that Mary's conception was miraculous. The baby that was born within him was the Son of God. But friends, they were normal parents. I have had more than one parent say to me, and probably it's been erased from my memory now, but Bernard, sorry we were late this morning. We were just ready to come out, but he filled his nappy, or she filled a nappy. And friends, without being indiscreet, Mary and Joseph had a baby that demanded that same attention. They were a couple who wanted to love God and wanted to love the child that they had been given. And we read in verse 33, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. This young couple, they wanted to love God by obeying him. And as a result of obeying him, they entered into greater blessing. Obedience brings blessing. It's almost inevitable that when we love God, when we obey him, that blessing flows. Verse 34, we have Simeon blessing them and saying to Mary, his mother. As a pastor, as a grandfather, as a man who is, well, who is still a father, but who has been the father of young children, I want to encourage in particular our young parents here this evening, and I want those of us who are older to encourage our young parents. Love God and let your children see that you love God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Bernard, how do we work out the priorities of our lives? Well, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God. Friends, young parents, at times it will cost, but God is no man's debt there. And that's what we see here in this story. Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. They offered the cheapest offering that they could for the sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Not a sheep, not a larger animal. They didn't have too much, we say, don't we? They didn't have two aprons to rub together. And it was that sort of approach. But they obeyed God with their lives. Many parents in Scripture and throughout history have struggled with their responsibilities as parents. In the Scriptures, we have examples of both good parents and parents who have failed. Eli was an Old Testament father who put his children and put his children above God. And he heard the solemn words of God's judgment. But in that judgment, there was a wonderful promise. 1 Samuel chapter 2, God says, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor." Friends, I have no doubt that Mary and Joseph had both struggled with God's purposes for their lives. But already, within 6 weeks of this child's birth, they are beginning to enter into the blessing of walking with God. Friends, our Christianity, our faith, is not about 10:30 in the morning or 6:30 in the evening on a Sunday. It's not about 7:30 on a Wednesday evening. Those times are important. They encourage us. They build us up in our faith together. But our faith is with the dirty nappies, with the sleepless nights, with the tears over a child who has a raging temperature. Do we go to the hospital? Do we call the doctor? It is struggling. But God has kept many of us through those struggles. How I thank God for the times when He has sustained us. As Christian parents, I encourage and exhort you to both love God and to honor God. That is what we see in Mary and Joseph. We'll actually come back to Mary in a little while when we deal with Simeon. So there we have a couple loving in limited light. We love God by obeying His commandments. As we look at Simeon, we need to ask the question again. How was God at work in his life? Well, I've described him as a man of fruitful faith. We assume that he is an old man because of Anna, but we're not told. But I want to remind you of something that Phil Morgan said on Wednesday evening, those of you who were there. He described Nehemiah in this way. He talked with God because he walked with God. And he walked with God because he talked with God. Now, I don't know if that is pure Morgan or whether he lifted it, but I tell you what, it is a wonderful statement. And that is what we have here in Simeon. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who talked with God. I want to be careful about what I say here, but I believe that biblically we can say that this man was already a man in Christ. Christ had only just made himself known as a human being. But he was the eternal Son of God. He has always been the one that God had set aside, because that's what the word Christ means, the one appointed, the one set aside by God. From eternity past, God the Son had been set aside by the Trinity in order to redeem his people, in order to make his people righteous. Notice what is said about Simeon here in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous. Friends, is it possible to be righteous without the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Absolutely not. From the dawn of history, Christ is the only one who makes us righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 screams at us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that wonderful? No matter how sinful we are, and I was talking about that this morning, wasn't I? That we need to repent. We need to confess our sin. But as we confess our sin, so we are granted the righteousness of Christ. A few weeks ago, Mr. Harrison was preaching, wasn't he? And he took us to Acts 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Friends, you will never be righteous by your own efforts. You will never be righteous by trying harder. But if you go back to this morning's message and you repent, you confess your sin, then immediately you put your faith in Christ. You become the righteousness of God in him. I don't understand it, but I am so glad that it's true, that God can take all the filth of all of our lives and he can put it on Christ. Stuart Olliott was saying to us in Bridgend a few weeks ago, the gospel is double imputation. The imputing of our sins to Christ. That's one side of the imputation. But the other side of the imputation is taking Christ's righteousness and imputing it to us. Counting it. Do you realize, every believer here tonight, that as God thumbs through the record of your life, the top of the page is stamped, righteous. Righteous in Christ. Righteous in Christ. We sang it as well this morning, didn't we? And I love that verse. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We can cope with that. But friends, tonight, can you cope with the fact that you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are counted as righteous in the presence of God? This man was fruitful. This man was faithful. He was righteous and devout. Again this morning, we talked about believers being devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to pray. This man was devoted. He had taken hold of God. That's the idea behind this word devout. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We come to the communion table, don't we? And we look back in remembrance. But every Old Testament believer had to keep looking forward. when will we get peace with God? When will he send his Messiah? And the Old Testament believer was constantly waiting. Anna was described in the same way. She was waiting for the Lord. And we read at the end of verse 38 that it wasn't only Simeon, it wasn't only Anna, but they were all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. We often think of the New Testament period as a bunch of religious hypocrites. But they were believers there, friends. They were people who were waiting for Christ. They were longing. I can't wait until he comes. The anticipation that a mother has for a child when he's been away at university, or perhaps today when a mother's son has been serving in Afghanistan. I can't wait for him to come. And that is this idea that the Old Testament believers were waiting for the consolation. They were waiting for the redemption. And as John said, we don't have to wait any longer because we have, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. But there's a way in which it is right for us to wait. Isaiah 40 tells us, doesn't it? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Are you longing for God, friends? Do you come here on a Sunday evening, on a Sunday morning, longing that it would be different? Longing that God would come in greater power? Dave Cox preached the last Sunday evening when I was away, and I understand he preached on the second coming. He is coming, friends. He's coming back. Are we longing for it? Are we waiting for it? Are we looking for that day when the clouds will be torn back, when the voice of God will be heard, the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel? Simeon was a man who was waiting for God to work. Joseph of Arimathea, the man who took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, like Anna, like Simeon, was looking for the kingdom of God. This man was looking, waiting, longing. But he was a man who knew the power of the Holy Spirit, because we're told at the end of the verse here, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He lived before Pentecost. But friends, you cannot be a believer without the Holy Spirit. And this man knew the power of the Spirit upon him. Old Testament believers knew the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And this experience of the Holy Spirit took him into new experiences with God. The psalmist says in Psalm 25, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. In the AV it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Simeon knew what it was to have the Holy Spirit upon him. And we see the effects of that in verse 26, don't we? And it was revealed, or it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We're not told how God gave him that insight, but I believe it was the direct work of the Holy Spirit. This man who was so seeking after God that the Spirit came to him, witnessed with his Spirit and said, you will see it. You will see the coming of my Redeemer. You will see the coming of my salvation, and you will know peace with God. He was a man in step with the Spirit, because we read in verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the young parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He talked with God as we would talk with each other. I was thrilled when I read this verse in the ESV first time. Those of us who have been to Anglican funerals and who have been brought up on the AV will know this was given the Latin title, the Nunc Dimittis. And in the AV, in the Book of Common Prayer, it begins, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. It's almost a plea. But that isn't how it's coming across here, is it? It's a man, he's holding this baby in his arms. And he said, Lord, I know you're letting me go. You're letting me leave this world. And I'm going in peace. Last Tuesday was a horrendous day for Linda and myself, or Monday and Tuesday. Within 24 hours, we heard of the death of three folk that we knew. One of them obviously being Joe Leafield. But one of them, a friend from Surrey, has been suffering with cancer. I was talking to his son-in-law earlier in the week after he had gone. And Barry, the man who died, said to Rob, his son-in-law, I want to go home. Rob said to 305? He said, no, I want to go to heaven. And having served God for many years, he was 70, he was at peace. He was ready to depart. And why was Simeon ready to depart? Well, we're told, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I don't know if Simeon knew exactly what would happen. I believe he had great insight, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he knew that he was holding in his hands the means of God's salvation. Can you imagine that, friends? Shakespeare talks about a baby mewling and puking in his nurse's arms. And that's what Jesus was. He knew what it was to cry. He knew what it was to be hungry. And yet, Simeon could look down on him with eyes of faith and said, mine eyes have seen your salvation. What a wonderful experience to have seen the man Christ Jesus. But I want to say to every believer and every unbeliever here tonight, you don't have to see the babe of Bethlehem. You don't have to see the babe presented in the temple. You don't have to see the Christ nailed upon the cross. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said quite clearly to Thomas that he believed because he had seen. But he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Let me ask you tonight, my dear unbelieving friend, have you seen him? Have you understood? Have you realized that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save? The Redeemer, the one who was sent to save. You don't need to see him with the natural eyes. But you do have to see him with the eye of faith. And that's all that's necessary. Will you reach out to him tonight? As Simeon did. And say, I believe. This is your salvation. There is salvation in no other. For there is no other name given amongst men whereby you must be saved. And again I come back to this encouragement, as encouraging young parents just now. And this man, Simeon, don't know how old he was, but I suggest that he was older than Mary and Joseph. Because we read in verse 33, his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. We'd probably say that they were gobsmacked. What does this man say? What does this man understand about our baby? We know he's special, but it seems that God has spoken to somebody else. We're not the only ones. We're not going mad. God has got his purpose. And then we see this man moved with tenderness. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. The sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Friends, I don't like saying this, but Simeon made an incredible statement in these short verses. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. Christ will either be your Saviour and raise you up, or he will be your judge and you will fall in his presence. Please, please, don't let him be your judge alone. Call out to him that he might save you. But Simeon was not just a preacher of the gospel. I believe he had a pastoral heart. And he looked at this young woman, possibly in her late teens. He said to her, Mary, you're going to end up with a broken heart. Just think about it. If she was 17 or 18 when she had Jesus, and Jesus was crucified when he was 33, she was only around 50. How many of us, as parents at the age of 50, could cope with looking at our child being humiliated as our Saviour was? Simeon, he warned her that there would be pain, but he supported her. He encouraged her. He didn't say, turn aside from this. No. He warned and he encouraged. Let me say to every believer here tonight, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We can never do what Christ did at Calvary, but we can each bear our cross for the glory of our God and for the sake of those as yet unconverted. So we have seen this young couple loving in limited light. We have seen this man exercising fruitful faith. But how was God at work in Anna? Well, I don't mean this in a disparaging way. But she was a gospel gossiper. A gospel gossiper. She knew the truth of God's word, and she chatted about it. She could sit down, and she could make a cup of tea, or the New Testament equivalent of that. Say, come and have a chat. I'm not sure how long she'd been a widow, but we do know that she's 84. And she lived a life that is in touch with God. Worshipping, fasting, and prayer. She didn't depart from the temple. Now, I'm not suggesting that our senior ladies take up residence here in the chapel. The location isn't necessary these days. But this old woman lives a life of worship, fasting, and prayer. Mary couldn't do it. She was a young mum. She had a child to look after. But Anna, like Simeon, had seen this child. And once she'd seen him, she was aware that she was on holy ground. But she didn't find it difficult to speak about him. You read in verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Can you imagine her going to the next fellowship meeting, going to the next prayer meeting and saying, oh, friends, you know what we've been praying for? All these years, we've been praying that God would send his Messiah. He's come. He's only a baby at the moment, but he's come. I went into the temple the other day and, you know that fella, Simeon? He was holding this baby. And it was so obvious that God was present. Isn't it wonderful, friends, when we gather and God is obviously present? Not whipped up in excitement, not stimulated by music, but overwhelmed by the presence of God. And this woman knew that she had been in the presence of God. And she wanted to tell other people about it. Let's be honest, friends. We don't find it difficult to talk about things that excite us, do we? There are some people get excited about soccer. But I couldn't. But when they get excited, I'm not exactly excited about rugby. But once Wales are playing, I get excited. And I will talk about it, at least when they win. But do we get excited about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do people know that we are in love with him? Friends, we have got four people in this meeting who are at a turning point in their experience with God. And they're taken up with God. This Wednesday, we will meet as a church to make decisions that will hopefully help us to go forward with God. There are principles in this passage tonight that will help us to make those decisions. If we love him, we will keep his commandments, and we will do all that we can to make disciples of a rising generation. The rising generation will take the responsibility as from God. And those of us who are older will be at hand at times, like Simeon, to warn them, but also to support them, so that the gospel, as Simeon says here in verses 31 and 32, the gospel might go to the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, mine eyes have seen your salvation for Israel. Look at the glorious scope, verse 31 and 32, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Friends, great is the gospel of our glorious God. And it's a gospel that is to go to the ends of the earth. May God give us a vision that will take that gospel to the ends of the earth. That we will be used to witness here in Pill, but we will send more and more to the ends of the earth that they might hear that we have seen his salvation, which God has prepared before the face of all people. And to him be the glory. Amen.